this afternoon. All right. While I'm doing that, if you're interested here this afternoon, I talked about in Revelation 1, and just a second, I'm sorry. I talked about the seven spirits of God. How many folks remember reading that? Revelation, seven spirits of God. I gave some, there's our wonderful monument that you can't visit nowadays. How many of y'all know that thing got cracked in the earthquake? I had to shut it down. But I talked about the seven spirits of God, and as being a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to discuss that today, but I'm not telling you that this is, in a sense, an exact application of that of the seven spirits of God. But I mentioned about some people will use going to the Old Testament. There are mentions about the Spirit of the Lord being upon Christ. I mentioned seven attributes there. In the New Testament, there are seven times it's mentioned about particular names that are given to the Holy Spirit in His ministry. And if you would like that, I copied off about 10 copies. We can get more. But if I can have maybe Nathan, if you'll help me out. Anybody wants them, you can just take it. It talks about just for the Old Testament where the Scripture is, and then where the Scriptures are in the New Testament. You can have one. And if you need more, you just count how many folks you can't pass, and we'll get them for you here after church. Now, everybody may not want one, and that's fine. I just thought I would do that for you. All right. Give me just a minute here. While you're getting your Bibles open, please, to the... all right. Can everybody see that all right? That's the title of this book, The Revelation. Not Revelations, but The Revelation. First thing you can learn as a part of this class is to pronounce the name of the book. That's the first thing. Everybody? What is the name of the book?
Revelation.
The Revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. It's not that book of Revelations. You know that book of Revelations over there? It's the book of Revelation. Amen. So that's the first. If we get that done, we will have accomplished a lot. Amen. We're going to go and begin today. I'm just going to walk through very quickly. I'm going to go through these slides real quickly just to go through this outline. And you can get it later if you're missing it. But we're going to begin in Revelation 4 again. There's something I want to pick up there, and then we're going to go. I'll not tarry there too long. And then we're going to go over to Revelation chapter 6, if you will. Actually, I want to start. Let me just go down through this thing. I went over in this class the importance of this book. And that is that it reveals, it doesn't veil our Lord, it reveals. If you want to know Jesus Christ, you need to know this book too. He's revealed in this book. How many understand that? So if we want to know Him, we need to know that. It's a critical prophecy. It reveals end time events. That's why we need to study this book. It pronounces a blessing to the reader, the hearer, and the keeper. And it is the final word written word that's given unto men. The last book recorded as part of the accepted canon of the Scripture is the book of Revelation. We talked about this critical verse, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's going to be the title of how I'm going to divide this book, because that is the division of the book. John's told to write that, and those are the areas that we'll deal with. First, the things which thou hast seen is Revelation 1. And it talks about, and I just give a little over, Christ is God. We see Him in the first verse. Christ is Redeemer. It talks about how He's washed us in the blood of the Lamb. He's King. He's coming back to this earth. He is a perfect man. He stands there as the Son of Man. John sees Him fall at His feet as a dead man. So those are the things we see. Then it comes to the things which are. And that's in Revelation 2 and 3. We've studied that. Seven churches giving a synopsis of the church in every age prior to the rapture. I'm going through this quick because I've already talked about it. I just want to get down to where I need to get to and kind of review. Christ is uniquely revealed to each church. He judges each church. And the Spirit is His agent to effect the Word. The brothers said it. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Jesus is speaking to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But Jesus says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says into the churches. Acts chapter 1. Jesus gave commandments to His disciples through the Holy Ghost. Jesus speaks to His church by the Spirit. That's why He does now. And that's how He did it then. As well, the things which are the format of the epistles. I already spoke this. There is a revelation. That is, Christ reveals Himself to each church. There's a commendation. He commends each church, gives them something positive. There's a condemnation. And He will condemn them. There will be instruction. And then there will be some form of compensation to those that overcome. That will bring it, these are the churches. If you wanted to note this, each church has an overriding characteristic that it has to deal with. Ephesus, the overriding problem here, the overriding thing they have to deal with is its love. It's a loveless church. Smyrna is a persecuted church. The great struggle that Smyrna has, they're not struggling with liberalism. They're not struggling with apostasy. The great conflict they're going to have in their life is persecution. You know what's unique about our age? Is that we're facing all of it. A good portion of it. We're facing it in about every arena. Much of the times throughout church history, the church has had to deal with one major problem or another. One major doctrinal struggle. We're having to deal with it on just about every front. Pergamos is a compromising church. They're not preaching the Word like they need to, and they're compromising. Thyatira is a corrupt church. Although there are good things that are there, largely the church has become corrupt. Sardis is a dead church. They got a name, they live, but they're dead. They've got to deal with this sense of spiritual death. Thyatira's got to deal with the corruption. That's the big thing. Philadelphia is an obscure church. Although they've got an open door, the thing that in a sense they've got to deal with is they've got a little strength. They're obscure. They're out of the way. How can Philadelphia accomplish anything? They have no resources. They're not a wealthy church. How are they going to get anything done? You've got to overcome your obscurity. Sometimes we think our smallness, God can't do anything with us because we're small. That's not true. He'll give that small church an open door to do a mighty and great thing. Laodicea's got to deal with their lukewarmness. So those were the seven things that we talked about. And that'll bring us to the things which are to come. Now it's here that we're going to talk about, I'm going to divide this. Things which are come is Revelation 4 through 22, and then we're going to go through it in sections. Revelations 4 and 5 deal number 1 with the scene in heaven. What is that scene? It is initiated by the rapture. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, the rapture takes place and is the start of that scene in heaven. These are things we've covered. Then there's a picture of the throne coming. The judgment throne is seen. It's being set in heaven. God's upon that throne. And we see Jesus Christ dealing with the one that's on that throne. The 24 elders. Perfected saints ruling the church. Leadership of the church are called elders. Mature saints. Perfected. And these are ones who rule the church. There are 24 elders sitting on thrones around the throne of God. And as they are the leaders in worship. They're representative, probably the number 24. We see this dominant figure of 12 in the Old Testament. Of 12 tribes. And then we see 12 apostles. Why didn't God choose 15 apostles? Why didn't He choose 3? Why didn't He choose 8? The fact is He chose 12, didn't He? How many foundations are on the New Jerusalem? Anybody know? 12. How many gates does it have? And on those gates, we're going to see the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. On those foundations, we're going to see the names of the 12 apostles. So, and I'm going to say a little something here about numbers. All right. There's been a movement in Christianity, not so recently. It's been around for quite a while. There's been a movement to this idea of attaching a significance to every number. And basically trying to interpret everything through numbers. I simply want to say that's dangerous. Now, does God use numbers? Yes. We are people who are quantitative in nature. We tend to count. That's just who we are. I need to know if I've got $5 or $20 in my pocket. That makes a difference to me. Especially when I go to buy something. I need to know how much I've got in order to buy it. And it's in reference to a number. But there are certain numbers that God has made prominent through the Scripture. When a number is used frequently, prominently, and consistently, then that number can be applied throughout the Scripture and applied in a manner consistent with the Scripture. For example, throughout the book of Revelation, we're going to see the number 7 used numerous times. Throughout the Bible, it's used a lot of times. Revelation, how many churches have we got?
7.
How many seals?
7.
How many trumpets?
7.
How many bowls or vials?
7.
And you're going to see that number consistently used. And it's a number of perfection. Jesus is in the midst of how many candlesticks? 7. He's got 7 stars in His right hand. Over and over. And that number, 7 spirits of God before the throne. Now, so for me to get up and in my preaching to say 7 is a number of completion, that is a biblically established fact because it's used frequently throughout the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean I should go around and talk about lucky 7. And that doesn't mean I can go around and say, today's the 7th of July. Something great's going to happen. Or, this is the 7th year since this has happened. God's going to bless everybody this year. No. You apply that number as the Scripture has applied that number. And don't use that number to interpret every situation around you. There is a number 3 that you use. How many persons in the Trinity? All right. That's an important number. It's used frequently throughout the Word of God and referencing to this idea of divinity. So when a number is used consistently, but sometimes there are numbers that obscure. 26. 26 ring any bell to anyone in this church? Now, if I said the number 40, is that number used frequently in Scripture? What would that conjure up in your mind? How many years in Egypt? Or I'm sorry, in the wilderness, right? Huh? Flood. Rained 40 days, didn't it? Yeah. Moses fasted. Jesus fasted 40 days. A number used consistently. Now, why didn't He fast 41 days? Why didn't the Lord let it rain 35 days instead of 40? I'm not sure I can tell you all that, except that that number became used consistently and it would make some connection throughout the Bible. But sometimes men are taken and they've given some, attached some significance to every number up through so much. Well, the number 17 means this, and the number 26 means this, and the number 32 means this. And numbers that are obscure. Numbers that are not used to really establish a precedent in the Scripture. Don't take those numbers and try to interpret things. You're going to get in hot, deep water. Don't take those numbers and try to do things. So when I use numbers, I'm only going to use the numbers that have been clearly established in the Scripture. And I'm not going to use those to interpret things outside the world, just simply the applications that are made inside the Scripture. God does not give us some secret code in order for us to interpret the events of our day. If He wants to reveal it, He'll tell us what's going on. Amen? Because you can take that code and many people can misconstrue it. Going, you know, folks talk about the Bible's full of codes and the Bible's full of secret messages. I don't buy it. I just don't buy it. Because this Bible is God's book. It's a book that reveals God. God's not a deceiver. He's not doing things just trying to give you some where people who learn the code. That's Gnosticism. And we rejected that a long time ago in the church. All right. Now, I said that because this one right here, these four creatures, I'm going to deal just a little bit more with this afternoon. Notice there are four creatures. Now, when I say to you the number 4, just throughout, again, the Word of God, what kind of things come to mind that are part of our... What things happens in fours? What do we have? Can you give me some? We have 4 Gospels. Why don't we have 10? We have 4 Gospels. How many major prophets do we have? We got 4 major prophets in the Old Testament. Can we say something else? In the sense of the natural. There will be 4 horses. Connected with 3, but it will be in divisions of 4 and in 3. Who said something? It's 4 seasons. 4 seasons. Summer, winter, fall, spring. What else? Who? 4 seasons. Beyond the seasons. Look at a map. What do you have? 4 directions. Northeast, south, and west. Why don't we have 15 directions? Well, you say, well, there's northwest, but that's using still the majors. That's just something between the majors. The majors are north, south, east, and west, correct? We have summer, winter. Why don't we have 15 seasons? We have 4. That's the way God divided it. Now, I'm not going to try to make a big significance out of it, but clearly throughout history and creation, the number 4 has been a number connected with creation and the way that God has ordered things in that creation. When the gospel is brought to us, it'll be four gospels instead of five, instead of six. And Christ being a man living among us, this is the gospel of the God-man and the one who is over creation. But I'm going to deal with that in just a moment. I'm going to take you and talk a little bit about who are these creatures, and I'm going to give you what I believe that it is, and we'll go from there. But that's a scene in heaven. The four living creatures will worship God because He's a creator. He is a worthy creator. And then there's the scroll of judgment and the seven seals that are on it. And then there is this, God is a worthy judge. He's a worthy redeemer. And those are the things we talked about last Sunday afternoon. Now, if you'll give me just a moment, I'm going to interrupt this because I need to change slides here. So hold me just a second. I hope this isn't a distraction for you more than anything. I'm sorry. Let me get to what I need. Okay, let me, these living creatures, I call them the living creatures. I think it's a little bit better translation. The King James Version says beast. I don't have a problem with that, but I want to make a distinguishment between the beast of Revelation 13, when we get there, who is the Antichrist, which means this ferocious, violent animal, and then the beasts that are mentioned here, which simply means it's not always interpret beast, just something living that God has created. Now, there are a lot of folks who connect these living creatures. Look at them. Revelation 4. Let's quickly take a look. We're going to read it. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6 is where we begin. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face as of a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. These are those four living creatures. Now, some people want to connect those creatures with the creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1. Turn your Bible over to Ezekiel chapter 1. Some people have a trouble where they think, well, this is just some creation of God, some angelic being. I do not believe that it is. I'm not going to be dogmatic on it. I'm not going to make a big stink out of it. I just believe that these four creatures, these four living creatures around the throne, are also representative of glorified saints as much as the 24 elders are. And I'm just going to give you my case for that. You can study it out yourself. You can do the thinking yourself, and you can make your own. I mean, you can see where which side the information falls best on, and let the Spirit of God lead you. It's not going to make a difference one way or another as to our salvation in that regards. But I think it fits better with the passage, and I think it's important for us to know it. Again, God didn't put it there to hide something. We need to check with Scripture. He put it there to reveal something. Ezekiel chapter 1, he is by the river Chebar. And the heavens were open, and he saw visions of God. And then we come down in verse 4. He sees a whirlwind that comes out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire that enfolds itself. And there's a brightness. I'm in Ezekiel 1 and 4. And out of the midst thereof is the collar of amber, out of the midst of the fire. God appeared in his fire. And then in verse 5, and out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. And their wings joined one to another, and they turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of what? And they had the face of? And then they had the face of what? And then on the left side, they had the four had the face of an eagle. Now, because we see those same four creatures, a man, an ox or a calf, an eagle, and a lion, associated with the creatures over in Revelation 4, many people say, these are the same creatures. But is that biblically accurate? Will that work? Now, what are these creatures, by the way? Can someone tell me? No. Ezekiel 10. Verse 20. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew that they were the... We know what they are. They're cherubims. What was the creature that was left at the Garden of Eden?
Cherubim.
All right. Guarded the interest of the Garden of Eden, correct? The cherub. Cherub is one. Cherubim are more than one. So we clearly know that the creatures in Ezekiel 1 are cherubim because Ezekiel tells us that. But are the creatures around the throne in Revelation 4 cherubim? That's the question. All right. I'm going to tell you that I believe there are too many differences. Let me show you some of the differences. If you read it, I'm not going to go through this real... I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. In Ezekiel, they all have a similar likeness of a man. Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 5. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Their general appearance is like a man. But there are differences. There's some things that are a little bit different than a man. The creatures in Revelation all have different likenesses. He said one gave the appearance of a calf. One gave the appearance, and one was like a lion. He didn't say they were like a man, but they had a different... Each one had a different likeness. In Ezekiel, each cherub has four faces. In Revelation, each only has one face. Now, generally, if you've got four faces, probably there are four heads. Probably the creature, the cherub, probably has four heads. If you have four heads and four faces, and that's the key, the cherubim are the bearers of the throne of God. That's true. They are the throne bearers. The Bible talks about the Lord comes riding on the wings of the wind and the cherub. And the cherubim are the throne bearers. And they have these wheels that are around them or next to them, next side them. And it's like a wheel inside a middle of a wheel. And I don't know if I can demonstrate that. I'm sorry, I don't have that. But if I have a wheel like this, I've got a round wheel. Come here, brother. Just for a second. Hold your hand up here like this. I'm going to try to do this. All right. This is a wheel. Let's pretend for a moment this is a wheel. And then if I put a wheel in the middle of that going this way.
Going the
opposite
direction.
Going the opposite direction. Okay, thanks. You get the picture? A wheel inside of a wheel. Then these creatures can go any direction they want to go without moving. Without turning, rather. If I want to go this way, I got to turn this way. If I want to go this way, I got to turn this way. If I want to see Brother Steve, I have to turn this way. If I want to see this Brother Steve, I've got to turn this way. These cherubs, they have four faces, four heads probably. They can look in any direction all at once. They look over there, look over there, look that way, look that way. And the wheels, they can go anywhere without moving. You know how the Bible talks about God? There's no shadow of turning with Him. God's throne just is always going forward. There's no way to get in behind the throne of God and not be seen. It's just there. It's always open. So that's the idea. In the cherubim, they have four wings. How many do they have in Revelation?
Six
wings. Won't work. They're clearly identified as cherubim in Ezekiel. They are only identified as living creatures in Revelation. In Ezekiel, they have eyes and they're full of eyes. But the eyes are on the wheels. The wheels are a part of them. These cherubim are able to move with these wheels. They're a part of their makeup. What a creature. Wow. In Revelation, the eyes are on the creatures themselves. In Ezekiel, they are bearers of the throne. In Revelation, they are worshipers around the throne. Now, that's just some of the differences. So, because of these differences, I do not believe they are cherubim. Just this one alone is sufficient. The middle one. Clearly, in Ezekiel, they have how many wings? In Revelation, we are clearly told they have how many wings? That would be enough to distinguish them right there. Now, if I say to you the number six, is that what does that bring up in your mind? Anything? Pardon?
Creation?
Creation? Even in Revelation. Let's go a little bit further. You're right. You're on the right track. Mark of the beast. What is that mark? What number is it? 666. And then the Bible tells us in that verse, for six is what? The number of a man. Is that correct? Six is the number of a man. Now, with that in mind, there is some connection there. Again, if the Bible clearly expresses something about a number, it's all right to use it. If it's not clear, don't. Now, Here's some following reasons why I believe that they are representative of glorified saints and they're given a special place around the throne of God and in the execution of the judgment of tribulation. Number one, they are intimately connected with the 24 elders who are generally accepted to be representative of the church. There are many commentators that will tell you the elders are representative of glorified saints. Many are in agreement, but not on these creatures. And they're frequently seen worshiping with the elders in Revelation. There is an intimate connection all through the book of Revelation. When the four creatures worship, the 24 elders worship. This participation and this unity throughout the book is a unity that is not expressed between the angels and between man, between angelic creatures. Secondly, they sing the same song, and this for me enough is enough to do it, as the elders in Revelation 4, 9 through 19. I don't think that's the right scripture there. Let me back over to Revelation. I don't think that verse numbers are right. Revelation 4 and verse 9. Actually, it should be 11. Verse 9 through 11. And identify themselves as having been redeemed by the Lamb. Only saints can make this claim. Angels cannot sing the song. He has redeemed us by His blood. No cherub, no seraph, no angel can sing, He's redeemed me by His blood. A cherub or angel or seraph, they've either been true to God since the day they were made, or if they turn from God, they're in the angel or the devil's kingdom and headed for judgment. No salvation, no redemption. But the beasts are singing with the elders. He's redeemed us by His blood. Saints being described using symbolic language is not a contradiction to Scripture. Some people say, well, brother, how can we represent saints by talking one appearing as a lion, one appearing as a calf, and one appearing as a flying eagle? In the very same chapter, Jesus is represented as a lamb having seven horns and seven eyes, as the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The very same language is used to symbolically of Jesus Christ, who is God and man, then why cannot God use symbolic language using animals in reference to man if He can use that same language in representative of Jesus Christ? So that's not a good reason for us to discount it. Again, the likeness of a man, a lion, a calf, and a flying eagle are reminiscent of at least two areas intimately connected to men. Number one, I've already explained this. They were the four ensigns, standards, banners, flags of the four leading tribes of Israel when they marched through the wilderness. I already explained that to you. I'm not going to go through that again. There's a second aspect. They seem to correspond with the messages of the four Gospels in reference to Christ. Glorified saints are perfected in Christ. Here is His message formed in men. How many of you, I've preached this before, that the four Gospels give four messages. Each presents a different view of Jesus Christ. Matthew presents Him as king. Mark preaches Him as the servant, Luke as the perfect man, and John as deity. That's clear from those Gospels. These animals, or creations, have often been used in connection to those messages. A lion is a kingly animal, and has often been connected with kingship. A calf is a servant animal. It's a load bearer. It's an ox. It bears the load. It pulls. And all often connected with being a servant. A man. Okay. Perfect man. And a flying eagle has often been connected with deity. We tend to connect the eagle with majesty. The seal of the United States, we see it. But in the Bible, Jesus, or God talked about with the Israelites. He said, I bore you out of Egypt how? On eagle's wings. I carried you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. God said, God used a flying eagle to refer to how He dealt with Egypt in bringing them, I'm sorry, with Israel in bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them through the wilderness. So those symbols can connect with the Gospels. There is a connection there. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. My point is this. Let me go here a little bit further. Before I get there, let me make sure I'm going to get all this up here so I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'm going to get ahead of myself. Number one, the creatures are described as having eyes, symbolic of light and intelligence. Here is knowledge perfected in the sense of 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. So they're full of eyes, indicating an idea of full of intelligence. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what does the Bible say? And when that which is perfect shall come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And that passage talks about the day when knowledge shall cease. I will know even as I am known. There is going to be a tremendous increase of knowledge when you and I make it in the presence of God. Amen? I mean, now we see Him through faith. Then it's going to be face to face. It's one thing to know someone over the telephone. It's one thing we were talking about this afternoon. Folks have heard me preach on the radio, and they're astounded when they get here, and I don't weigh 300 pounds. I thought he was a big man. That can't be the guy that preaches on the radio, because I thought he was a big man. This brother said he thought I had to be 80 years old. Because it's one thing, and yet he heard me preach on the radio. He knows things about what I believe. I can talk to you on the telephone, but I'm telling you, all of that is going to change, although I can know you in a measure, but it's going to change in a greater way when I see you face to face. And when we see Jesus face to face, it's going to make a difference. There's going to be an increase of knowledge, tremendous knowledge. Folks, who's God going to use to rule this world? Angels? Who's He going to use? Saints. Perfected saints. Amen. So, in this second one, these creatures are seen as having six wings. I got ahead of myself. The number of a man, the fiery serpent, or the seraph mentioned in Isaiah 6 and Numbers 11 have been replaced by men glorified, perfected, and exalted to their place around the throne of God. When you go over to Isaiah chapter 6, it talks about seraphim. Remember the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6? How many remember that? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Then it talks about the creatures that were there around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Remember that? How many wings did they have?
Six
wings, didn't they? But they're not described like these. But that word seraph, the word seraph, which are described, is the word fiery. And it is the same word as fiery serpent that God sent among the children of Israel to bite them. And Moses took one and put it up on, or fashioned one out of brass and put it up on a pole. It's the same word. And this is just my understanding going through Scripture. Here are these angels around the throne, and that becomes their job right now. But quite frankly, God's going to exalt man. And God's going to bring man into His throne room. And this is my opinion in this, that these men, these seraph, are going to be replaced by glorified men who are going to give honor to God. And how much more can they honor His holiness when they've experienced it? How He brought them out of the depths of sin and despair. And He placed them on a high level. And He's perfected that holiness in them. So I think they're going to be perfected and exalted to their place around the throne. And I just see that connection. We're going to be there, folks. We're going to be around that throne. That throne is where we're going to dwell. Amen. And the creatures are introduced in Revelation 4. This chapter focuses on God's creative power, His worthiness to be worshipped as Creator. He has placed man over His creation, and the four creatures are suggestive of this rule. Man is going to govern in this earth. We are going to govern in this earth. Is that correct? But He's not going to have it governed just by any men, but men who have been perfected in Christ Jesus. And I think that that's reminiscent of these men. A lion is representative of a wild beast produced from the earth. I say produced from the earth. When God said, "Let the dry land appear," and then out of that dry land, beasts were created. And then we divide those land animals into essentially two areas, wild ones and tame ones. And a calf would be the leader of beasts among the tame, and the lion among the wild. The eagle. All of those, the creatures that fly, and the creatures of the sea were all made from the water. The birds were not made from the ground. I mean, remember that. Read your Genesis story. The birds were not made from the earth. Where did they come from? They came from the seas. The seas produced them. And they dominate. And so that eagle is representative of fowl and all the creatures produced from the waters. And then the man, representative of all mankind. I think it's a picture of all creation. Under the rule of men that God has glorified and perfected as those men are living under the power of God. Now, you don't have to agree with me on that. I just wanted to give my case and just share that with you. And so we could see this business of that it's not outside of God's Word. I think we're going to see as these beasts go through the book of Revelation that those creatures are representative. Four, their number's four, a number of creation. And we see two pictures here. 24 elders speaks of rulership in the church. Four creatures speak of rulership in the world. And we're always going to have a church, folks. And it's always going to need to have government in it. And we're going to have a world, and it's going to need to be governed. And the ones governing are going to be the saints in both areas. Under Jesus Christ. Him over all and man under Him. All right, that's my case. Let's go to Revelation chapter. Oops, let me get through this. Sorry. I already did this. Okay, I'll give you a little artwork to wake you up, all right? I didn't draw that. I didn't paint it. I can't tell you did, but Revelation 6 is where we're going to go. The things which are to come. And let's talk about these four horses. There they come. We got a white one and a red one and a black one and a pale green. And then a kind of a ghost rider behind him. Actually, there we talk about four horses, but there are five that are mentioned. Chapter 6, the six seals of judgment. I want you to notice something. Remember, how many have read Revelation? How many have taken some time to read it? All right, good. Revelation chapter 6, we get to the unloosing of the seals. Where were the seals?
Jesus' hand.
On the scroll. He takes the scroll, he unloosens the seals. But did you notice something? There is no mention in Revelation, unless you connect it over to chapter, the end of the book, chapter 20, I think it is. There's no mention in this judgment of any reading of the scroll. Now, why do you loose the seals on the scroll? To read it. Now, it's written within and without. Isn't that what it says, Revelation chapter 5? Yeah. So it's written on the inside and on the backside, correct? But there's no mention of the contents. Just the loosing of the seals. I think that book is going to contain some wonderful things that we may learn the inside of that when we get there. But just the unloosing of it is bringing forth the judgments. Just the unloosing of the seals itself. And let's see what they are. We're going to notice something, that these judgments come in groups of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, and seven bowls. If the King James Word says vials, it's okay. I'm going to use the word bowls if that's okay, because that's more, not because it's a bad word, but it's just the meaning has changed somewhat for us. When we think of a vial, we tend to think of a test tube or something really small opening. But the word literally means like a bowl. It has a large opening and it's just turned up and the whole contents are dumped at one time. If you have a vial, it's got a skinny neck, it won't all come out at once. It'll pour out. But if you got a bowl and you upturn it, all of the contents are coming out at once. Boom. So four judgments, seven judgments with each one. But these first couple judgments are mentioned in two groups. Actually, almost in three. Four and then three. And of the three, two and one. And these first four, we go to Revelation 6 and 1, and we've got these seals being loosed up. And let's look at verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. Notice how the beasts are participating in this, those four creatures, participating in this judgment. And I saw a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And then went another horse, he was red. And what's he do? Speak up, I want to know you're with me. Takes peace from the earth. What happens when you take peace from the earth? What do you get? You get war, don't you? And he opened a third seal. A third beast came. And he's a black horse. And he has a pair of balancers or scales in his hand. And he says, in the midst of the four beasts, I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. A measure of wheat is approximately about a quart, but a penny was essentially a day's wages. How would you like if it took all of a whole day's wage just to buy enough to eat for that day? That's a pretty bad inflation, isn't it? That's a pretty big price rising. What have you got? You've got economic upheaval. That's what you've got. You got inflation. Normally, the result of war. War will make an upheaval in your economy. And then we got another horse in verse 8. And behold, a pale horse. His name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, 25%, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beast of the earth. All right, here's the first four seals. It is the beginning of the Antichrist kingdom. Now I'm going to have to share some things here with you. There are most folks connect this first rider with the Antichrist and then the subsequent riders, all being the result of his kingdom and the going forth of the beginning of his kingdom. It's not, why didn't it just come out plainly and say about the beast then? If this, we know this. Somewhere the Antichrist has to start and has to come into power. Is that correct? Now we'll learn more about how he does that later on in Revelation. The Antichrist has to come into power. How will he do that? Well, we know that, and I'll tell you a little bit, we'll talk about it later. But his kingdom starts in the old Roman Empire. There will be 10 nations. He will conquer 3 of those nations, and the others will give their power to him. The other 7 will just belly up and give it to him. Now, that we're told that in Revelation. We don't have to guess at that. That's not my theory. We're going to be told that later, and we'll study it more in depth when we get to that point. But why do you connect this rider with Jesus Christ? Oh, I'm sorry, with the Antichrist. Now, some people say it's Jesus because he's riding on a white horse. Well, Jesus is riding on a white horse over in Revelation 19 when he comes back, but this rider is a bit different, isn't he? Not only that, this is the going forth of the judgment. Where's Jesus at this point? What's he doing? He's loosing the seals. He's not the judgment of the seal. He's loosing the seals. He's the one that's allowing the judgment to come forth. He's not the judgment himself. It won't fit to put it with Christ. But why do we say it's the Antichrist? Now, I said that to say this. Why didn't it just come out in plain and tell us that? Well, again, we see these symbolism is used because the symbol, he can tell us more in the symbol than he can without using the symbol. First of all, just when you think of a horse, what do you think about? Strong power, speed. As far as any kind of animal and beast. And remember, this revelation was given 2,000 years ago before we had rockets, jets, and cars, all right? So people should have been able to understand this for thousands of years here. And if God would have said something like a rocket, they wouldn't have understood that 1,500 years ago. It wouldn't have made sense to them. But we still understand. A horse is still the fastest animal that you can use in an army. We use them for our cavalry, you know, and whatever. In an army, use a horse. You don't get a bunch of guys out there riding on donkeys. You know, you don't have a cavalry on donkeys or camels. Generally, I mean, you want a horse. If you're in the desert, a camel's better. But this idea of speed, military action, those are all connected with that. So we see this kingdom coming rapidly, but the Antichrist has to begin his kingdom. He makes a pact with Israel for how many years? For 7 years, correct? But do they know him at the first? Appears that they don't know him. He's not revealed. The Antichrist is not revealed as the Antichrist until the middle of the tribulation. He's establishing his kingdom in the first part of tribulation. But his true nature, what he really wants to accomplish, is not revealed until we get to Revelation 13 in the middle of the tribulation. So one of the reasons the language here doesn't come out, we can establish it from Scripture, but while we don't see this rider, and these riders coming forth as directly stated being the Antichrist, is because he will not be seen to directly be the Antichrist when he begins his work at the beginning of tribulation. He will not be revealed as the beast, the Antichrist, until the middle of the tribulation. A lot of folks, and I've said this before, they get off like, "Oh, Brother Woods, what if I take the mark of the beast? They're doing all this scanner technology, you know. They're doing all these things." Well, I don't care much a lot for all the mess that's going on, and I'm not really interested in putting a chip in my hand or something. And that's a fact. Not because I think it's going to kill me or send me to hell, but I think there ought to be limits to how much the government knows about you. I just think it's an infraction of my liberties. So it isn't that I'm thinking, well, if I take a chip right now, I'm going to go to hell and I'm going to take the mark of the beast. You can't take the mark of the beast until the middle of the tribulation. It's not even instituted until the middle of the tribulation. Before the rapture, there's absolutely no danger of ever taking the mark of the beast. Don't worry about it. Make the rapture. You ain't got to worry about it. Miss the rapture? You won't worry about it because you're deceived. You're lost. Forget it. It's over for you. Better make the rapture. But my point is that here comes this. He's on a white horse. The white horse connected with Christ. Yes, because that's what he is. He is an antichrist. He's an imitator. He's coming to Israel to work with them, be their protector, be their leader. But that's what he is. He's an imitator. What we've got here is him coming forward. Notice what he's got. A crown's given to him. And he goes forth what? Conquering and to conquer. This is the idea of aggressive diplomacy and military action. That's how the Antichrist is going to work. He's going to use both. He's a diplomat. He is suave. He knows a lot. He's able to speak to people and do things through diplomacy. But he will also use military might. The result of that are going to be these next three horses that come: war, economic upheaval, and the death. I said something here, and in studying it this weekend, I think for the first time I'm saying this, and I'm going to tell you why I'm saying it. The death of sinners. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. I'm going to read it again. I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death and hell. And this word hell means Hades. It's a Greek word Hades, which is the present hell, followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. And they killed. Now, how much is the fourth part of the earth? 25%. What's our population right now? Anybody know? Anybody know what the world population is approximately? Who said five? Closer. Or up higher. Who said six? It went beyond that. No. No, we're actually approaching 7 billion we never thought we'd get to. We're approaching, I think, now 7 billion people in the world. So 25% of that is what? 1.7 billion? 1.8 billion, approximately. More or less. 1.7 billion. That's a hunk of people. That's more than the whole country of China. What, a little over a billion people in China, over a billion people in India. The United States have about 300 million. You could take out the whole southern hemisphere for that many folks. That's a lot of people. Now that's in the first part of tribulation. This idea and thought that the first part of tribulation is a time of peace, put that out of your mind. This is judgment time. There's no peace to it. Antichrist is working. God's bringing judgment. Only peace is that He's made peace with Israel. But that's the only peace. There's economic upheaval. And I say the death of sinners. Now I'm going to tell you why I say that. Number one, it's going to take a while for some folks to be converted after the rapture. When the rapture takes place, every saint's going to be taken out of here. I know there's some folks that believe there are two groups of saints. I don't find that in Scripture. I think every Christian who is a Christian, if you're in Christ, you're gone. If you're not in Christ, you're not gone. Now, there's less people in Christ than the world thinks. There are less Christians than the world really thinks. That's a fact. People get all out of sorts when I say every Christian's going to go in the rapture. Oh, you mean not many folks going in the rapture? No, there's just not that many Christians. There's not as many as you think there are. And the fact is, but they are. Everyone that's in Christ is going in that rapture. That is going for a moment in time. That's going to leave this world for, well, I shouldn't say for the first time, because when Adam and Eve sinned, the world was full of sinners. Had two people in the world, and they're all sinners. And then we had Noah. He was a righteous man, but it wasn't long before the world filled up again with sinners. But for at least a point in time since Christ has come, this planet will not have one Christian on it. Not one person who is inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Now you want to talk about madness? You want to talk about darkness? I'll give you a world without one holy, sanctified saint. That's one of the reasons that the Antichrist is going to be able to make his move and start conquering and start doing what he... And even then he won't reveal himself until we get to the middle of the tribulation. But he starts doing his work. The church is out of here. He works under the cover of darkness. That's what he is. But now, that kind of an idea, the reason I say that this also deals with sinners is this. Notice, death and hell followed with him. Power was given over them over the fourth part of the earth. Death and hell. What is hell again? Hades. Where is Hades? Tell us, John. Hades is in the heart of the earth right now. The present hell, which will be the hell until God institutes the lake of fire, which will not be to the end of this book in Revelation 20. And the present hell, if you die today as a sinner, you go to hell. You go to Hades. That's in the heart of this earth. It's on this planet. Sinners do not leave this planet. They're born here, they die here, they're judged here until God brings them out and casts them in the lake of fire forever. Saints leave this planet. Glory to God. When they die, they get carried into the Lord's bosom and they're asleep in the Lord. They're in heaven and present with the Lord. Sinners are just taken further down. Saints go up. Sinners go down. That's just a fact. But this kind of deal, it's not just that they're bringing death, but Hades is with them. There's a connection between those that are dying and where they're going. This is it's a judgment upon the wicked. It's a judgment upon the wicked of this world. And people are being killed, they're dying, and they're going straight to hell. There won't be very many Christians at this point. There will be folks that will get saved. Now, that's the second reason. The third reason I believe it's the death of sinners is because the next seal. And the next seal is found in verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now we talk about Christians who were slain. Their souls are under the altar. They're in a different seal. It's a different thing. It's persecution. We're going to talk more about that later. I'm not going to talk about it much right now. We'll come back to it a little bit later. But again, it's the result of the Antichrist. He goes forth. There's an animosity against Christianity. He's establishing his kingdom. There's war. There's economic upheaval. There's death that's fallen as a result of the war. We lose a fourth of the world's population in the first part of this aspect of tribulation, just in the first of the first part. And Christians, when they are converted, they are going to be persecuted. They're going to be killed. They're going to be slain. Now, and the sixth seal. We come down to that. And what have we got? Verse 12. We got a great earthquake. The sun is blackened. There's an eclipse. The moon's like blood. And the stars of heaven are falling. As a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. What's God doing? He's shaking this thing, and there becomes a recognition of divine wrath. What do people do? The heavens are opened up like a scroll. Every mountain and island is moved out of their places. That's an earthquake, folks. That's a powerful earthquake. That's in the beginning of tribulation. That's just with the first set of judgments. And it's on the sixth judgment. We had four that were alike, and then we have these next three. And they're divided into a group of two and then one. And the kings of the earth, they hide themselves, the freemen, the slaves. Did you notice that? The mighty men and every bondman. We'll talk about that later. There's going to be a lot of slavery during the tribulation. And the mountains and the rocks fall on us. Or they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? That's what the first six judgments in the book of Revelation. The Antichrist establishes his kingdom. There's going to be war across the world. There's going to be economic distress. There's going to be the death of a fourth of the world's population. Christians are going to be, people are going to be converted and they're going to be killed for their faith. And then there's going to be a major earthquake that moves islands. Islands are going to disappear. We've seen that in our day. Now you have an earthquake and it changes the topography. It changes the geography. And this earthquake, mountains are going to move. Islands are going to disappear. And when it does, the heavens are going to roll back. And people are going to say, the wrath of the Lamb is coming. You say, well, Brother Woods, if people can look up and see the Lamb of God and the wrath of God, wouldn't they repent? If you won't repent as a result of the cross, there is no a matter of punishment that will bring you to repentance. The only thing that will bring a man to repentance is Calvary. Hell is not remedial. God doesn't send people to hell to bring them to Christ. He doesn't put people under judgment. and eternal judgment in order to for them to see their or to come to Jesus Christ. It's got to be by that cross. That's the only thing. And that's what we need to understand. All right. Now we come to Revelation chapter 7. Any questions about chapter 6? I'm going really fast. There's a lot more could be said. It may not be fast to you, but it really is. Any questions about Revelation chapter 6? Any questions? That's the first part. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Okay.
In other words, there's a messenger of God, the devil, or the Antichrist.
Okay. From what I understand, this is, I like to say it's a going forth of the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, is it from God? Yes, it's a judgment from God. Is Satan involved in that? Sure. He's beyond the Antichrist. Well, sometimes we scratch our heads and we struggle with that. Well, how can that be? Well, I ask you a question. When Satan came against Job and Satan afflicted Job, was that from God or was that from the devil? Now, wait a minute. One folks say it was from God, another folks say it was from the devil. Which was it? It's both. It's both. The Bible says an evil spirit went forth from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Saul. Was it from God or was it from the devil? It's from God. But it was also from the devil. Because evil spirits aren't in communion with God. But they have to obey God. So there's a sense in which something can be from God in that He's the one that drops the head and lets this thing come forth. There's another sense in which it's the devil doing what he wants to do. Because God's allowed him to do it. So it can be in both senses. Now, Brother Mac, this is the horsemen here. And what's said, we're identifying them. It's obviously the horses are symbolic in the sense that we've got some symbolic language going on. But it's very simple language. Very easy to understand. Because he's describing what's happening with each of these riders. What God has done is it's from God in the sense that He has unleashed the seal. He has allowed the judgment to come. It's His judgment. But sometimes God's judgment is to give people just what they've wanted. You want to live your life under humanism in an Antichrist spirit? Good. You can have it. That's what He did in the wilderness. You want flesh? I'll give you flesh. And they ate it till they vomited it. Came out their nose. You ever vomit come out your nose? Sorry to be a little bit base there, but you vomit, sometimes it comes out your nose. That's exactly what happened. It came out their nose. They vomited it. They ate it until they got sick of it. So the very thing, the Bible said God sent it to them, yeah. But the very thing that God sent was a judgment unto them. So what these horsemen are, Brother Mac, is the beginning of the judgments of tribulation. And the first judgment of tribulation is the Antichrist coming forth to establish His kingdom, which will bring war, which will bring disease and economic distress. So there is some symbolism going here. It's initiated by God. The devil's involved in it because he empowers the Antichrist. And he's working with him and all of those people. No doubt about that. He wants to establish his man. I don't have any doubt about that. But it's also this idea of the things that are going to be going on. The enemy is going to work his business in that as well. So he's going to be doing all he can do during that time.
So would it be correct then to say that the seals are a restraining force and God is removing the seals?
Well, there's some connection with what you say. Let's say a restraining force is more as I think I would say it. I would rather say that it is a sovereign God who is in control of all things, and judgment doesn't come until He's ready. It's restraining in the fact that God has restrained it. And God has held this thing back. The judgment doesn't come until God, the God-man more specifically, unleashes that judgment. So that this is a judgment coming from man perfected in Jesus Christ, and who is also God. God is the one who sets up kingdoms and put them down. And no man will come to power unless God allows him to come to power. But at the same time, a lot of kingdoms are empowered by darkness. We see that in the book of Daniel. The Grecian kingdom can't set up until God allows it. And yet there are demonic powers behind each of those kingdoms and establishing those kingdoms. But it doesn't happen until God says it happens. So it's both. Brother Mac, did I answer your question? I sure hope so. Is that okay? Yeah, it's in a measure it's both. And that's seen throughout the Scripture many times. Many times you can say the enemy's done this, and yet God's allowed it. So there's a measure of permission that's given on his part. All right, there's three things. I'm going to put all these up here. There's three things about chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter. I can cover it pretty quickly. Some of you are getting restless. Give me a few more minutes. I'll close. It's a parenthetical chapter. Now, what do I mean by that? During the 7 years, we got chapter 4 all the way to chapter 19. And starting up to chapter 19, we've got a lot that's being written and stated that's going on in a 7-year period. A lot of detail. Now, it's impossible because there's so much going on here all over the world. It's impossible to sit down and write that in a chronological order. Because there are some things where two things are happening at one time. And all you can do is write about this one, and then later you write about the next one. So as we're going through the book of Revelation, although there's an order to it, we also arrive at some chapters are what I call parenthetical chapters. That God's been telling us, He unleashed this seal, this happened, this happened, this happened, and then this happened. That's the seals. They happened in order. First the Antichrist is going forth to conquer. Then there'll be a little bit of time. And then the second seal is open. Then comes the war. Then the third seal is open. Then later comes the economic upheaval. Then the fourth seal is open. Then comes the death. All of those four seals don't happen in just a week. They will happen over a span of time. It might take a year for those first four seals to be fulfilled. It might take more than a year. But those first four and five seals are not going to happen in the first 5 days in tribulation. No. There's a space of time between the opening of these seals. But while that's going on, while this is happening, God lets us know something else has been happening here. At the same time, something else has been happening. Verse chapter 7. John says, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Notice the number four again, and we get this idea connected with the earth and creation, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads, and heard the number of them which were sealed. And it goes through. These are the sealing of the 144,000. In Revelation 7, there's a mention of two groups, two special groups. That's all. Revelation chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter, and it just talks about two groups of people. The first group is a group of what we call 144,000 Jews. Where do they come from? Tell me. 12 tribes of Israel, correct? What's that make them?
They're Jews.
That one wasn't hard to figure out, was it? They're Jews. Yes. Where do we find that? You have to read about them later. We'll get to them later. They're found again in Revelation 14. And they are. They are men. They are unmarried. And they are going to be converted. And they are going to probably minister the word of the Lord. And they are 12,000 from each tribe. There is one missing.
Ephraim.
No.
It's not Ephraim?
No. Dan. Joseph is mentioned here instead of Ephraim. Ephraim was the son of Joseph. There was the division of Ephraim and Manasseh that came from Joseph. But since Joseph gets a part here, the other tribe that's missing would be Dan. So Dan is missing. If it had taken out the Levites and we'd had Manasseh, then it would have said Ephraim. But because Joseph is mentioned.
Why is Ephraim excluded since they are so
Why? I think it goes back to the original. And they come from the tribes of Joseph, which means they will probably come from Ephraim and Manasseh. Because remember, Joseph, he got the right of the firstborn. So he gets two parts. He gets twice as much as every other brother. So he gets two areas of land in Canaan. One will be given to Ephraim, another will be given to Manasseh. But in this passage, it doesn't mention the tribe of Ephraim or Manasseh. It mentions the tribe of Joseph. That would include Ephraim and Manasseh because both of them are from Joseph.
I think it does mention Manasseh. Verse 6. The tribe of Manasseh.
You're right, it does.
So, and Ephraim was greater than Manasseh.
No. Okay, I'm sorry. Let me back up. Joseph would be substituted for Ephraim. I'm sorry. My fault. Let me back up. Joseph would be substituted here for Ephraim. Because if Manasseh is mentioned and then Joseph is mentioned, Joseph has to stand for Ephraim. I'm sorry. My confusion. The one tribe that is not mentioned would be Dan. That tribe is the one mentioned. And that's not they've not been left out before. Normally they're in the group. Somewhere Dan is in the group. But you will not read of Dan anywhere in there. All right?
So why does Manasseh take Joseph's place?
Not Manasseh, Ephraim. Well, Ephraim is not mentioned. Dan is also not mentioned. But if you mention Joseph, I would say that as a matter of logic. If I go to the Old Testament again, Joseph... There were two tribes that came from Joseph. He got the double portion. That was Ephraim and that was Manasseh. And Manasseh, and I forgot about Manasseh being mentioned, but Manasseh, Ephraim will be the stronger. He's the younger. Manasseh is the older. And Ephraim will gain a lot of territory that Manasseh will not. But if Manasseh is mentioned and then Joseph is mentioned, it doesn't flow. Because how can you, if it's not Ephraim and Ephraim is not mentioned, then what does Joseph refer to? Because Joseph's tribes were Ephraim and Manasseh. If you've already mentioned Manasseh, then what's the Joseph refer to if it doesn't refer to Ephraim? It can't refer to Manasseh because that's putting him there twice. That don't make sense. Well, then the only thing it can refer to is the other part of Joseph. What was the other part of Joseph? That's Ephraim. Everyone that came from Joseph came from Ephraim and Manasseh. You don't have any other choices. So Joseph here would have to be substituted for Ephraim. Why is that substitution? I haven't spent much time on that one. Can't tell you. Let me see something here. I'm going to close here. There is some logic to that. Dan. Is not mentioned.
And it says in verse 4,
16.
And 4,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, why then would Dan be missed?
Well, that's the question. I think I ask it first, though. So are you going to answer that? I was looking for a passage. I'll look it up before I come again. There's some logic to the switch with Joseph and Ephraim. I'll try to refresh myself on that. And I didn't refresh myself there. I was concentrating elsewhere. So I'll get an answer to that question. There are different opinions. There's a passage back in Jeremiah 8 and verse 16. It has something to do with it. Some people think that the Antichrist has a connection with that tribe. Yes, that he has some genealogical connection to the tribe of Dan. And he has made a pact with Israel. And all of those that are from that tribe will not be a part of the 144,000 because they will stick more with him. The Antichrist is going to hate these 144,000. That's a possibility. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. If you'll give me a few minutes when we get in the presence of the Lord, there's some of those details I'll tell you there. Or you can ask somebody else, or we'll see them unfold. There's a few things that we're not certain about. It's there, and we'll just have to wait and let it unfold, all the reasons for it. And it may become clearer as the days go on. Okay, that's the first group, and I got to close. The second group is, who's the second group? In verse 9. We'll talk more about the 144,000. We will talk more about them. But they're mentioned a little bit more in detail later on in the book. Here's just the introduction of them. What do we have in verse 9? Okay. And stand before the Lamb, they're clothed with white robes, palms in their hand. Verse 14. Because he asks, who are they? They're crying unto the Lord, one of the elders. Answers, John, gives him an answer. Or ask him a question. Verse 13. What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Where have we always seen that group? Yes, verse 9 of Revelation 6, under the altar. Same group of people. White robes, they've been persecuted, they've killed with the faith, but they're Gentiles. A large part, they're coming from all tongues and nations, but a large part are going to come from Gentiles, but they're from all over the world. There's some Jews in that group as well, but all over the world, here is a people. There are two special groups that are coming out of Revelation. One is 144,000 Jews, the two are tribulation martyrs. Those two groups are special groups, and we're going to deal with them later as we get on in further into the book. And that's what chapter 7 is all about. It's just the introduction in the midst of all these seals that are being unloosed, two groups of people having to do with the ministry of Jesus Christ are coming to the forefront. One of those 144,000 Jews, they're going to preach the word of the Lord. Another is going to be another group of people that are going to die for their testimony in Jesus Christ. The word church doesn't appear after Revelation chapter 4. Are they a part of the church? I think so. I tell you, we can talk about that at another time. But what I want you to understand is that during the tribulation, the church takes on a different... It's why it's not mentioned, is it essentially goes underground. People are reached, but the church is no longer that outstanding light that it was, affecting governments and nations and peoples. People can get saved with the church underground. You got friends, you got connection, but they're no longer worshiping like we have liberties today, where they're that public light. And so the church is not mentioned after Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. It's raptured. During the tribulation? My opinion is that, yes, it will be the people who... The largest group, if not all, will be those who have never heard the gospel. There may be some who have heard it in some small measure, but not in any significant measure where they haven't received it in a sufficient format where they can reject it and resist that kind of conviction. Make it clear... People today who are living in the light and have the Bible and have the gospel preached to them and the truths preached to them, I give them absolutely zero hope after the rapture of the church. If they don't make it now, they're gone, because they're already deceived. They're in the presence of great grace. They're in the presence of the conviction of the Holy Ghost. They have not received a love for the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about them, and that's another Bible study. But the fact is that those people... Who have rejected truth now. When I get to the book of Revelation, the heavens are being opened up. People aren't crying out in repentance. They're crying out, hide me from the wrath. At the end of chapter 6 in that earthquake, God is revealing Himself. And they say, God's wrath has come. You'd think the response would be, forgive me, God, save me, cleanse me, wash me. You were right, I was wrong. No, the response is, let's run and hide. That means they're not repenting. When you run and hide from God, you're not repenting. Repentance runs to God, not away from God. So, Brother Mac, in answer to your question, and it's a very good question, these people are people who have probably not heard the gospel, or they've heard it in some small measure that they could, clearly have not really rejected truth. They really haven't heard it in the full measure that they should have heard it.
Understanding chapter 7 and 14 is a pretty key verse, and connecting it with chapter 6 and 9, because this is a common mid-tribers passage.
It is.
It talks about this verse, specifically the verse that talks about us, who is this great number that was called out of the great tribulation, and that place that they would put that in the church and state that this is the rapture of the church, 7, and that's, it talks about us being raptured out right here. We're called out in the midst of that, and it's a common mid-trib verse.
You are correct. It is a common mid-trib verse. It's also a common verse used for those who believe in two classes of Christians. Albert Batts, I think, was one that promoted his theory in the Church of God. How many folks have heard the theory that if you're saved right now, all right, but you're not sanctified, you're saved, but you're not really living quite like you need to live? Well, only the holy and those pure and righteous ones are going to go into rapture. That's the bride. You're part of the bride. The others, they're saved, they're Christians, but they're not part of the bride. It's bride theology or something. They make the bride of Jesus Christ a special group within Christendom. And they leave that second group. So the bride goes, but there's still Christians left on the earth. But they were Christians that just didn't quite live real tight, weren't real holy. So when they get into tribulation, they're going to recognize it, and they're going to get right with God. And they're going to shape up. And that's the verse. That's the verse that they used to support that. Yes, it was.
In numerous churches, a lot of people believe that the qualification. People preach it everywhere. The qualification is the rapture. What it takes to get on rapture, and they call those lukewarm Christians. They connected it with Laodicea, and they were half on fire for God. And if you wasn't on fire for God, and you was a lukewarm Christian, you wasn't going to make it. But you'd have a chance, and you would make it because Revelation 7:19 says there's this number.
That's correct. Why does they use Revelation 7:14? Here's their logic. And I said unto them, Sir, thou knowest. And he said, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes. So their thinking is this. They had a robe. The robe got dirty and they had to wash the robe. How'd they get their robe? They got saved and got the robe. The robe got dirty, and then they washed it in the tribulation period. That's the logic. All right, it's faulty logic. I'm just telling you, that's the logic they follow. And that's why they're kind of called, as this brother said, he's right, lukewarm saints, backslidden saints. That term doesn't really go together, but whatever you want to call it. Why does that fail? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that theory? Does it work? Is it true? Is it right? It is a theory. This verse is used for it. Mid-tribbers use it, and the bride theology uses it. Is it right? Does it work? That's mentioned, over in the end of Revelation, chapter 20. Does it work? Is the bride a special group within Christendom? Or is all of Christendom the bride? Which is it? Somebody want to defend it?
You can't be in Christ and out of Christ at the same time.
Can't serve two masters. But what if, are there some people holier than others? What if God's just going to take a special holy group and leave these other guys? Who said that? He wouldn't be just to do that. Why wouldn't he be just?
How do you make a qualification to whether you're lukewarm or on fire? Where are you drawing line? You can't. You gotta be one or the other.
And some people are more spiritual than others.
Now that's true. Some folks are more spiritual than others. Where do you draw the line? It raises all sorts of questions if you have that doctrine. Number one, it'll give you more questions than you can answer.
Christ is going to spew you out a little warm. Not going to be hard enough.
Yeah. They're already on the outside of the church. Or he's already on the outside. He's knocking, trying to get into that group. Yeah, the lukewarm ones are exactly right. They're spit out. They're not part of the church. They're vomited out. The church is the church. My simple explanation to it is 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture itself. Read it. It's a simple, it's a very simple response to someone who says that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Someone read it for me.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first.
And verse 17.
Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord.
It's stated explicitly in verse 16. It's implied in verse 17. It's two words. The dead, where? And then we which are alive. And the implication is alive in Christ. There's only one qualification for the rapture. Be in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're gone. If you're not in Christ, you're not going. You're going the other direction. The other thing is that to have that kind of theology makes no sense. Because they will tell you, if that lukewarm person today, who is a Christian, but they're not really where they need to be with God, they will tell you, if that person dies today, he's going to heaven. But if the rapture takes place, he's not going to make the rapture. That don't make any sense to me. Someone better knock him in the head. Because he'd be a lot better off. Because you knock him in the head and he dies, he can get to heaven. But if you don't knock him in the head, he's going to miss it. He's going to go into tribulation. It doesn't make any sense. How is it that my death can take me somewhere the rapture can't take me? That doesn't make any sense at all. The only way I'm going to get to heaven is by the blood of Jesus Christ. If I'm living under that blood, I'm going to make it. If I'm not living under that blood, I'm lost. I'm just telling you, folks, there's not as many going to make it as you think. And it's not drawing two classes of Christian. It's drawing the line between who really is a Christian and who isn't a Christian. That's what it gets down to. Many are called, few are chosen. All right, I've went a long time here. Any other questions or comments you want to make? I'll pick up Revelation chapter 8, and I'll make a little bit more. There was a passage in Ezekiel I need to give to you in reference to those 144,000 and the connection between Judah and Ephraim. I'll have to refresh myself in it. All right. Any questions, comments here this afternoon? Thank you. Thank you for your patience. I hope it's being helpful. I promise you, I'm doing my best not to get bogged down. I covered two more chapters today. There's so much to say. I just have a hard time trying to limit. There's just a lot here to cover and a lot to raise questions, but I hope we can get some kind of an idea from it and answer some of the things that are the falsities that are stated about Revelation. Is everybody with us so far where we're at? We're up to Revelation chapter 8. We're going to begin there next week. Are you with me? All right.
Do you have the printouts on the screen? Do you have that on paper?
I can put it on paper.
So that we can follow and have that information.
Okay. Yes, I can do that. I've just tried to put it in a very simple format just to try to give it to you, but I'm really trying to just go through as I do it and make it very simple. Okay, any other questions?
Just to clarify on the all the tribes of the children of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
God dwells there.
Mm-hmm.
And Judah is mentioned.
And what now?
And Judah is mentioned.
Yes.
You're saying that Manasseh took the place of Dan?
No, I'm not saying that. Let me read it. All right, verse 5. Of the tribe of Judah, were still 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben. Of the tribe of Gad, Asher, Nephthalim, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. All right. Israel, or Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons. Asher, Benjamin, Dan,
Gad, Issachar, Levi, Naphtali, Reuben, Simeon. Help me out, someone. Judah. Thank you. I missed that one. And there were two more. Did I say Benjamin?
Yes.
Zebulun. Be the last one. Zebulun. I had to memorize in alphabetical order. I was trying to get a Naphtali. I think I missed that. Naphtali. All right. He had 12 sons. Reuben was the firstborn. What did he do? He turned out to be a bad apple, didn't he? Firstborn always gets first birthright, normally. That's the rule. Give the birthright to the firstborn. That's Reuben. But Reuben slept with the same woman that his dad did. He defiled himself. Sexually impure. He loses the birthright. And the birthright goes to who? Goes to Joseph. Joseph was a favorite son, wasn't he? Goes to Joseph. Joseph has two sons. Who are they? Ephraim and Manasseh. That brings the total number to 13. Because instead of Joseph just being one, Joseph gets two. That's Manasseh and Ephraim. That's how you did the firstborn. If you had five sons, then you divide your inheritance into six parts. And the oldest gets two parts. And the other four each get one part. So however many sons you've got, when you're going to divide your inheritance, the Jews would do it, is they would always add one part. And the oldest, or whoever gets the firstborn, will get that extra part. So the oldest always will get twice as much as all of the other sons. So you had 12 sons, you add a part, you get 13. Now God has got 13 tribes, essentially, moving through the wilderness. But we always talk about 12. One of those tribes doesn't get a territory. They're separated out to serve God in the priesthood. What tribe is that? Levi. So generally speaking, we still, when it comes to a territorial Israel, we still need to talk about 12 tribes. Because one of those tribes doesn't get a territory. What he gets is the service of the temple. His inheritance is the tithe of the land. And his name is Levi. He serves as priest. So now you've got these 13 tribes with one serving as group or as priest, and now you're left with 12. Here, only 12 are mentioned. And all of them are mentioned. The only names that are not mentioned are, if we had just had Joseph without having Manasseh or Ephraim, then we and it would have mentioned Dan. That's where I wasn't thinking straight. But if you take out Manasseh and you take out Ephraim and you just mention Joseph, to have the other tribe, you'd have to mention Dan to give you 12 tribes. Now, Dan is removed and both of Joseph's sons are there. Ephraim and Manasseh. We said that Joseph refers to Ephraim here because Ephraim will get the firstborn, the firstborn right will come to him from his father Joseph. And he's the youngest. Dan is not replaced by any. He's just left out. There really were 13 tribes when you take the two that are added. But it's always ends up being only 12 because somewhere one gets left out in one measure or another. Either one is taken to serve as the priesthood or for some other purpose one is left out. It always ends up being just 12.
Brother Woods, is there any significance why Dan is left out because of that of Israel's blessings upon his sons? So he says about Dan, verse 16, chapter 49.
He's in Genesis.
I'm sorry. Yeah, Genesis. He says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. He says in verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a tatter in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that the rider will fall back. Is there any significance to that? Why he may
I think it's a good thought. I think it's a good thought. While you're there, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 16. You can study it. God talks about consuming the people of Israel. In verse 15, we looked for peace, but none came for a time of health. And behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the name of his strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. And that goes back to what this brother says. And there is some allusion here to the judgment that could come during tribulation upon the people, and the snorting of the horses heard from Dan. Again, a connection between the tribe of Dan and the Antichrist will prevent a group coming out of Dan that will be in that sealed group that the Lord seals. I think there has to be some connection. There's a reason why the Danites do not have sealed saints. They've got to have some connection with the Antichrist. Okay? Good point, Brother Cottle. Very good point. Excellent point. And I think it does have a connection, yes. I agree with you.
What was the passage you just read about that?
Jeremiah 8 and 16. I think the Antichrist has a definite connection with the tribe of Dan. And that's why they're missing. Okay. Any other questions? These kids are itching. You ready to go? Stand up. Adults. No, the kids. The adult kids or the kid adults. Which is it? I'm not sure. No. Amen. I hope it's not too bad for you folks, but it's something that I enjoy a great bit. I like to learn this stuff. I like to learn the Bible. It's real. It's right. It's true. And it's going to guide us. Thank you, Brother Mac, for your input and initiating this study. It's all his fault, all right? It's all his fault. So we'll blame him. Amen. Praise the Lord. Pardon? Amen. All right. I hope we're making some progress. Brother Mac, how about if you dismiss us this afternoon, please?